This Christmas season, we're looking at the gifts of Christmas, and we're talking about hope. That's what we considered last week. The theme of our worship today is peace. Next Sunday, as a part of the glorious celebration, joy. And then on the final Sunday, when we will be together upstairs, the 23rd, the last Sunday of Advent, we'll light and celebrate the candle of love. But this morning, the gift of peace. And as you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This is a very familiar passage, one that is read around this season of the year. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the 6th verse, Isaiah 9:6. Hear this promise from God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then hear this promise, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Without question, one of the traditions of this Christmas season, this season of the year, is the holiday music. And it is such an important tradition. I've been listening to Holly Station on Sirius XM now for about 3 weeks because the music helps me get into the spirit. And thank you, Joel, for the carols that we sang this morning and how they help us celebrate the good news of Christmas. Some of you actually may have done double duty today and that you were in the 9 o'clock service. I know some of our interns were in the traditional service this morning where our sanctuary choir did the heavy lifting. I preached for a very short period of time. I know you'd love for me to preach that same sermon here, but it's going to be drawn out a little bit. But the choir did a fantastic job. And tonight, in this room, at 5 o'clock, our children are going to present their children's music, and then as Mary shared with you, you will not want to miss next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock here in Heritage Hall, where there is the music-driven, glorious experience. It'll be a very special treat for those of you who've not experienced that worship time. You'll want to make sure that you're here next Sunday morning. Of all the groups that I've mentioned, I think that more times than not, it is the children who steal the show, for lack of a better word. I mean, it's just really important for the children to sing because they are so special, and you learn so much from them, not just what they sing, but how they go about it. I'm reminded of the story of one church that did its children's Christmas musical, and so on one side of the stage, they had children dressed up as Mary and Joseph and shepherds and wise men, much as we do with our living nativity. They had them on the platform dressed in costume, and the kids were singing Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm, All is Bright. I mean, you can wrap your minds around that image. Well, as they are singing Silent Night, Holy Night, from the other side of the room, another group of kids burst into the room, went up on the stage. They were dressed like Santa and his elves, and they were singing a raucous version of Jingle Bells. And all of this is going on at the same time. Silent Night, Holy Night, Jingle Bells, Jingle Bells, Jingle All the Way. I don't know whose idea it was to have dueling carols, but the incongruity, the inconsistency, the disconnect was not lost on the congregation, especially one young boy who was sitting toward the front. He saw what was going on, and it really distressed him to the point that he punched his mother and said in a loud voice above the den, pointing toward the Claus clan, "Look, look, Mommy, they're ruining Christmas. They're ruining Christmas." And indeed, it is the case that we don't like to think of Christmas in the context of chaos and confusion and dissonance and cacophony. We don't like to think of the good news of Christmas in those terms. We'd prefer to think of Christmas as silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, all is well, everything is at peace. If we had our druthers, we'd pick that over jingle bells. And yet, when you look at God's Word, is it not the case in both Testaments, New Testament, but also Old Testament, that the message of Christmas is that God intrudes into the chaos and confusion of everyday life? That is precisely the times when God makes His presence known in a way that interrupts our normal everyday affairs, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The message of Christmas is that in the infant lowly, infant holy, God has taken on human flesh in the midst of chaos and confusion to calm our fears and to settle our souls in the midst of all kinds of raucous activity. That's the message that God inspires His prophet to speak in the passage of Scripture that I read for you this morning, the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah ministered, it was a chaotic time, a confusing time. This ninth chapter of Isaiah, the larger context is God's people trying to determine what their future will look like with an enemy nation, the Assyrians, pressing down upon them. What makes this so particularly unsettling is that the Assyrian army that has come from the east has already overtaken their cousins, their actually brothers and sisters, the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they are making their way south. And everyone is concerned, especially the king. What are we going to do? How are we going to defend ourselves? If our kinsmen to the north were not able to conquer the Assyrian army, how will we be able to be victorious? And it was into that setting that God raised up the prophet Isaiah to speak the passage that I read for you this morning. A passage of promise, of promised peace, because of what God will do. For unto us, God says through Isaiah, to Ahaz the king, but also to all the people, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulders. God's agent, God's representative will be the one who will work to save us, to deliver us, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And notice how the passage ends, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace in the very midst of chaos and confusion. God will interrupt. God will intrude in ways to bring about this sense of well-being that only God can make possible. That was true not only in Isaiah's day, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, It's also true in our day, some 2,100 years after the birth of Jesus. God still intrudes into our everyday experience as chaotic and confusing and unsettling as it may be, to do for us what only God can do, to make everything whole together, to make everything seem right, to make everything be well. We light the candle of peace, and we think we understand what we are doing. We think that what we are saying is that when Jesus is present, there will be no more conflict in the world. There will be no more war, and certainly the promise of God is that when Jesus returns in His second coming, wars will cease. But until that day arrives, what the Bible promises as perfect peace is not anything that can be confined to the absence of war. I mean, you look at the 3,500 years of recorded history. That's a long time. Someone has surmised that in those 3,500 years of recorded history, there have only been about 250 of those 3,500 years where there has not been some conflict raging in the world, which is what, about 7% of recorded history? I mean, you just look at where we are in our world today. There is some kind of strife happening somewhere on the planet. People are at odds with one another. So when we light the candle of peace, we are not saying that we believe that we can do something to make possible this state of affairs where people are no longer at odds with one another. What we are instead saying is that when the Bible speaks of Jesus, the coming Messiah, as the Prince of Peace, that when God intrudes into a situation, God is at work to bring about a vision of this world that God possesses, a vision of the world as it shall be, but an understanding of the world that is not the world that God sees it becoming. God intrudes even now in such a way through the presence of Jesus and where Jesus is present in the life of His people to bring an end to manipulation and coercion and injustice and unrighteousness. God is able to create an existence where people relate to one another in perfect love, in perfect acceptance, in perfect respect, in perfect peace. You think about your life. How many relationships in your life are void of manipulation and coercion and even injustice and unrighteousness? This world that God envisions, this world that God yearns to speak into existence, is not yet because of how we as children created in the image of God have yet to give God the control that is necessary for God to do in us through His presence, through our faith in Jesus, for God to bring about situations where God's kind of peace prevails. You think about those places in your life where you want to be an agent of respect and an agent of equality and an agent of justice and righteousness, but situations seem to push you in a direction where in your own power, none of that is possible. Some years ago in a church that I once served, well, in the community where I once served. It was not our church that was involved in what I am about to describe. It was a sister congregation that had every Christmas season what they called a drive-through Bethlehem. I mean, we have the Living Nativity, and by the way, that Living Nativity will involve a lot of you. It will be happening December 20th through the 23rd, and that is the gift of Mountain Brook Baptist Church to this community as we portray the Christmas story. In the community where I previously served, a sister congregation did a drive-through Bethlehem. You never got out of your car. And it was, as you would imagine, it was a big deal. You would just go through the makeshift village of Bethlehem, and you would drive by shops as they might have been in Bethlehem during the days of Jesus, and you would drive by humble abodes, and people were out in front of their house, you know, going about whatever activities they would have been busy with in the first century world, and you would make your way to the Nativity, to the manger where Mary and Joseph and shepherds and wise men would be. And you just kind of drive your way through. And it would culminate in the experience at the manger. I mean, you can imagine, this was well received. Cars would be lined up for, you know, a significant distance to be able to have that sort of experience. Well, there was a young man in our church, a teenager, who convinced his parents to let him borrow the family car to take his friends, which involved a lot of girls, into the drive-through Bethlehem, and he was real excited. And some of you guys will remember what it was like to be 16 and to be behind the wheel with young women in the car and the desire that you had to impress them. And it was at a time when automobiles were transitioning from the old manual turn off the light knob to where everything now has become automatic. I mean, for us, you know, we have learned to live with the car's headlights staying on until you actually turn the engine off and get out of the car, and after a period of time, the lights go out. And there is a way manually to make the lights go out if you need to. But some of you will remember when that transition was taking place. Now, remember, This young man was in his dad's car. His dad had bought a new car. It had the automatic headlights. And one of the clear instructions for drive-through Bethlehem, you turn off your lights. You turn off your lights. Well, he didn't know how to turn off the lights. And it was out of control. And all of the characters in the town of Bethlehem thought that, you know, this is a wise guy. This is a young man that was trying, and he was trying to show out, but not in that way. And so they were telling him, turn out the lights, turn out the lights. At first, it was kind of polite. Would you please turn out your light? And he was, you know, I don't know how to turn out the lights. And his face was, of course, as red as Rudolph's nose with all of these ladies in the car. And he's embarrassed. He doesn't know how to turn out the lights. And as they move through Bethlehem, it just gets worse and worse. And he gets actually to the culmination of the experience, the manger scene. And the shepherds and the wise men come up and start beating on the window and say, cut off your lights, cut off your lights. And even Mary and Joseph get in on the act. Imagine the horror of being in Bethlehem and being out of control, not knowing how to cut off the lights. Well, to show you how long ago it was, he had another person knock on his window, and it was the guy in the back car, the car behind him, who had one of these old bag phones. I mean, now everybody's got cell phones, but when phones came out, they were in a bag, and you plugged them into your cigarette lighter in your car, and And so he said, look, I've got a phone. He called his father from the guy's bag phone in the back, and his father walked him through how to cut off the lights. He had to call on his father to help him do what he never would have been able to do. And he almost ruined Bethlehem in the process. Isn't the prophet Isaiah telling us that when we find ourselves in situations where we feel as if things are spinning out of control, and we do our best to try to manage the situation, and it only gets worse, and it only gets worse, and all around us is chaos and confusion and noise and cacophony, isn't Isaiah saying that what we need to do is to open our lives to the Father who has made His presence known in the Bethlehem baby, to assure us that whatever is going on in our lives that cause us to be afraid and uncertain as we think about this future that we don't know how things are going to play out, we can still have this sense of rest and well-being. It's not an absence of conflict, as the world defines peace. It's something much deeper. It's this notion that if God is in control, then my life, if it's in God's hands, it's going to be just fine. Sometimes, this may surprise you, but the people who need to be reminded of this the most are preachers. Because we feel like, particularly at this season of the year, as ministers, we got to be in control of everything. We got to make everything work out. We got to make everybody be happy. In recent days, I have stumbled around all of these anonymous Twitter handles. I'm not speaking a different language to you. You know what I'm talking about. It's people who offer pearls of wisdom from behind a kind of veiled existence. And so I am following failing pastor, an unappreciated pastor. These are different people. And pouting pastor. And my favorite, millennial pastor. Pastor of my own domain. How about that one? And you talk about snark. It's a way for them to vent their sense of, this is all out of my control, and how can I manage ministry? I can't. I can't. And so I think that they offer these tweets to help others of us in ministry who face every Monday sort of ready to resign. No. Don't do that. You don't have to. God is in control. Trust the situation to Him, especially in this season of the year. Well, this isn't a new phenomenon. I read some time ago the story of an Anglican bishop who felt this way in the early 1800s, the early 19th century. An Anglican bishop by the name of Charles Gore. This was before, obviously, Twitter or the telephone. And, you know, if you needed to vent or express yourself or be encouraged by someone else, it would require either a letter or a visit or some other kind of experience. He was at a place in his life, his faith, and his ministry where he was ready to give up. He's ready to give up. As a bishop, you have responsibility over a number of congregations in your jurisdiction or region. You know, we Baptists, we're only responsible for the church that calls us. I cannot imagine what it must be like to feel that same responsibility for a host of other congregations. And it was a contentious time in the Church of England, Anglican bishop. And so he was perplexed. He was befuddled. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He attended a Christmas musical that was done in one of the great cathedrals in London. And while attending that Christmas musical, yeah, something happened. His heart was stirred. His soul was lifted. I mean, the music does things that the spoken word, particularly in this season of the year, it will never accomplish. His soul was stirred, and as he left the cathedral that evening, he left a new person. He left energized. He left inspired. He left restored and renewed. He left muttering under his breath, "If what I have just heard is true, then everything will be all right. If everything I have just heard about God drawing near to us in a baby to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to empower us to be hopeful and at rest and joyful and to have a heart of love toward everyone, if all of that is true, then everything will be all right." Maybe that's a word that you need to hear today on the second Sunday of Advent as we draw nearer to Christmas, so that in spite of all the noise and the chaos and the confusion and the cacophony that are happening all around you, your Christmas will not be ruined, because instead you will prepare your heart for the child that was born, the son that was given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, you will prepare your heart this season to receive Jesus and to know the gift of well-being that only Jesus can make possible.